In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us recall the presence of God and ask for the grace to pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we're still on the general subject of the article of the Creed on I Believe in the Holy Ghost. And included with this are the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And as we've covered in the last several classes, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Ghost and the Beatitudes, all connected with the Holy Ghost. Today we will begin by speaking somewhat about some vices opposed to the gifts of knowledge and understanding. And you're probably aware of the fact that blindness of the mind is a sin. And Gregory answers, blindness of mind among the virtues arising from lust. Just as bodily blindness is the privation of the principle of bodily sight, so blindness of mind is the privation of the principle of mental or intellectual sight. Now this has a threefold principle. One is the light of natural reason, which light, since it pertains to the species of irrational soul, is never forfeit from the soul, and yet at times it is prevented from exercising its proper act, though being hindered by the lower powers which the human intellect needs in order to understand. For instance, in the case of imbeciles and madmen. Another principle of the intellectual sight is a certain habitual light superadded to the natural light of reason, which light is sometimes forfeit from the soul. This privation is blindness and is a punishment, insofar as the privation of the light of grace is a punishment. Hence it is written concerning some in the Book of Wisdom, their own malice blinded them. The third principle of intellectual sight is an intelligible principle through which a man understands other things, to which principle a man may attend or not attend. That he does not attend thereto happens in two ways. Sometimes it is due to the fact that a man's will is deliberately turned away from the consideration of that principle, according to the Psalms. He would not understand that he might do well. whereas sometimes it is due to the mind being more busy about things which it loves more, as to be hindered thereby from considering this principle according to the Psalms, that is, of concupiscence, hath fallen on them, and they shall not see the sun. In either of these ways, blindness of mind is a sin. In other words, this pertains to the vices opposed to knowledge and understanding. This blindness of the intellect comes about, and it is a sin if we do not attend to it. And it says here, sometimes it's due to the fact that a man's will is deliberately turned away from the consideration of that principle. He would not understand that he might do well. In other words, if you don't make the effort to understand and to learn, and you have the ability to give it, you're not an imbecile or a madman, then that can turn into a sin. And this blindness comes about in many ways, and I'll just mention one of them is, one of the main ones is through sins of the flesh brings about this blindness of the intellect. I'm going to skip over more of this and come to the virtue of hope. There are some things at least we will cover here. And one would be whether hope precedes faith. It would seem that hope precedes faith, but from that we read on the contrary. It is written, Abraham begot Isaac, that is, faith begot hope, according to a gloss. Absolutely speaking, faith precedes hope, for the object of hope is a future good, arduous but possible to obtain. So remember, hope is a future good, arduous but possible to obtain. We do not obtain that hope, and once we obtain what we hope for, hope is done away with, as we will cover later. In order, therefore, that we may hope, it is necessary for the object of hope to be proposed to us as possible. Now, the object of hope is, in one way, eternal happiness, and in another way, the divine assistance, as explained above. And both of these are proposed to us by faith, whereby we come to know that we are able to obtain eternal life, and that for this purpose, the divine assistance is ready for us, according to Hebrews. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder to them that seek him. Therefore, it is evident that faith precedes hope. And of course, we know that charity charity precedes hope. The apostle says, the end of the commandment is charity from a pure heart and a good conscience, that is, from hope, according to a gloss. Therefore, hope precedes charity. So strictly speaking, we discover that faith precedes hope, and hope precedes charity. Order is twofold. One is the order of generation and of matter, in respect of which the imperfect precedes the perfect. The other is the order of perfection and form, in respect to which the perfect naturally precedes the imperfect. In respect of the first order, hope precedes charity, and this is clear from the fact that hope and all its movements of the appetite flow from love, as stated above. Now there is a perfect and an imperfect love. Perfect love is that whereby a man is loved in himself, as when someone wishes a person some good for his own sake. And when you turn that to God, I'm going to comment. Perfect love of God is loving that God for his own sake. And St. Thomas continues to explain it. Thus a man loves his friend. If he has perfect love for his friend, he loves him for his own sake. Imperfect love is that whereby a man loves something not for its own sake, but that he may obtain that good for himself. Thus a man loves what he desires. The first love of God pertains to charity, which adheres to God for his own sake, while hope pertains to the second love, since he that hopes intends to obtain possession of something for himself. Hence, in the order of generation, hope precedes charity. For just as a man is led to love God through fear of being punished by him for his sins, so too, hope leads to charity, inasmuch as a man through hoping to be rewarded by God is encouraged to love God and obey his commandments. On the other hand, in the order of perfection, charity naturally precedes hope. Wherefore, with the advent of charity, hope is made more perfect because we hope chiefly in our friends. It is in this sense that Ambrose states that charity flows from hope, so that this suffices for that objection. I'm going to cover whether there's hope in heaven or whether it seems that in the blessed there is hope. For sometimes you may think that faith, hope, and charity remain in heaven, but we know that's not true. The apostle says, "What a man seeth, why doth he hope for? Now the blessed enjoy the sight of God, therefore hope has no place in them. If what gives a thing its species be removed, the species is destroyed, and that thing cannot remain the same. Just as when a natural body loses its form, it does not remain the same specifically. Now hope takes its species from its principal object, even as the other virtues do, and its principal object is eternal happiness, as being possible to obtain by the assistance of God. Since then, the arduous possible good cannot be an object of hope except insofar as it is something future, it follows that when happiness is no longer future but present, it is incompatible with the virtue of hope. Consequently, hope, like faith, is voided in heaven, and neither of them can be in the blessed." But we're going to cover later that some of the gifts of the Holy Ghost do remain in heaven, but not faith and hope. Now it is asked whether there is certainty in the hope of a wayfarer. It would seem that there is no certainty in the hope of a wayfarer, but on the contrary, it reads, "Hope is a certain expectation of future happiness," as the Master states. And in 2 Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and I am certain that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him." Certainty is found in a thing in two ways: essentially and by participation. Certainty is found essentially in the cognitive power, by participation in whatever is moved infallibly to its end by the cognitive power. In this way we say that nature works with certainty, since it is moved by the divine intellect, which moves everything with certainty to its end. In this way, too, the moral virtues are said to work with greater certainty than art, inasmuch as, like a second nature, they are moved to their acts by the reason. And thus, too, hope tends to its end with certainty, as though sharing in the certainty of faith, which is in the cognitive faculty. There's more that we might gather from the scriptures on hope directly, but let us move on to the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of fear. And just to let you know that fear is divided into filial fear, initial fear, servile fear, and worldly fear. And with that, we're going to speak first of whether worldly fear is always evil. It would seem that worldly fear is not always evil, but on the contrary, St. Thomas gives a teaching of the Church, because Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear ye not them that kill the body," thus forbidding worldly fear. Now nothing but what is evil is forbidden by God. Therefore, worldly fear is evil. Moral acts and habits take their name and species from their objects. Now the proper object of the appetitive power is its final good, so that, in consequence, every appetitive movement is both specified and named from its proper end. For if anyone were to describe covetousness as love of work, because men work on account of covetousness, this description would be incorrect, since the covetous man seeks work not as end, but as a means. The end that he seeks is wealth. Wherefore, covetousness is rightly described as the desire or the love of wealth, and this is evil. And I will repeat that because that's one of the seven capital sins. Covetousness is rightly described as the desire or the love of wealth, and this is evil. Accordingly, worldly love is, properly speaking, the love whereby man trusts in the world as its end and his end, so that worldly love is always evil. Now fear is born of love, since man fears the loss of what he loves, as Augustine states. Hence, worldly fear is that which arises from worldly love as from an evil root, for which reason worldly fear is always evil. So remember those several kinds of fear. The first one we just covered is worldly fear, and it is always evil. And then we come to servile fear. It would seem that servile fear is not good. But so from that we know that servile fear is good. Worldly fear is evil. Servile fear is good. Nothing evil is from the Holy Ghost, but servile fear is from the Holy Ghost, since a gloss in Romans 8:15 reads, "You have not received the spirit of bondage," etc., says, "It is the one same spirit that bestows two fears, namely servile and chaste fear." Therefore, servile fear is not evil. It is owing to its servility that servile fear may be evil. For servitude is opposed to freedom. Since then, what is free is cause of itself. A slave is one who does not act as cause of his own action, but as though moved from without. Now, whoever does a thing through love does it of himself, so to speak, because it is by his own inclination that he is moved to act, so that it is contrary to the very notion of servility that one should act from love. Consequently, servile fear as such is contrary to charity, so that if servility were essential to fear, servile fear would be evil simply, even as adultery is evil simply, because that which makes it contrary to charity belongs to its very species. So that maybe got you confused, but listen closely. This servility just spoken of, however, does not belong to the speeches of servile fear, even as neither does lifelessness to the speeches of lifeless faith. For the speeches of a moral habit or act is taken from the object. Now the object of servile fear is punishment, and it is by accident that either the good to which the punishment is contrary is loved as the last end, and that consequently the punishment is feared as the greatest evil, which is the case with one who is devoid of charity, or that the punishment is directed to God as its end, and that, consequently, it is not feared as the greatest evil, which is the case with one who has charity. For the species of a habit is not destroyed through its object or end being directed to a future end. Consequently, servile fear is subsequently good, but its servility is evil. Now let's move over to something that might be more important to understand, whether the servile fear just spoken of remains with charity. It would seem that servile fear does not remain with charity, but on the contrary, we know that servile fear is a gift of the Holy Ghost, as already stated. Now the gifts of the Holy Ghost are not forfeited through the advent of charity, whereby the Holy Ghost dwells in us. Therefore, servile fear is not driven out when charity comes. Servile fear proceeds from self-love because it is a fear of punishment which is detrimental to one's own good. Hence, the fear of punishment is consistent with charity in the same way as self-love is, because it comes to the same that a man love his own good and that he fear to be deprived of it. Now, self-love may stand in a threefold relationship to charity. In one way, it is contrary to charity when a man places his end in the love of his own good. In another way, it is included in charity when a man loves himself for the sake of God and in God. In a third way, it is indeed distinct from charity, but it is not contrary thereto, as when a man loves himself from the point of view of his own good, yet not so as to place his end in his own good, even as one may have another special love for one's neighbor besides the love of charity, which is founded on God, when we love him by reason of usefulness. Accordingly, fear of punishment is in one way included in charity, because separation from God is a punishment which charity shuns exceedingly, so that this belongs to chaste fear. In another way, it is contrary to charity, when a man shrinks from the punishment that is opposed to his natural good as being the principal evil in opposition to the good which he loves as an end. And in this way, fear of punishment is not consistent with charity. In another way, fear of punishment is indeed substantially distinct from chaste fear, when, to wit, a man fears a penal evil, not because it separates him from God, but because it is hurtful to his own good, and yet he does not place his end in this good, so that neither does he dread this evil as being the principal evil. Such fear of punishment is consistent with charity, but it is not called servile, except when punishment is dreaded as the principal evil. Hence, fear considered as servile does not remain with charity, but the substance of servile fear can remain with charity, even as self-love remains with charity. and then we will cover SAS. It would seem that fear is not a gift of the Holy Ghost. On the contrary, the fear of the Lord is numbered among the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost in Isaiah 11:3. Fear is of several kinds, as we just mentioned. Now, it is not human fear, according to Augustine, that is a gift of God, for it was by this fear that Peter denied Christ, but that fear which it was said in Matthew 10:28, fear him that can destroy both soul and body into hell. Again, servile fear is not to be reckoned among the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, though it is from him, because according to Augustine, it is compatible with the will of sin, with the will to sin, whereas the gifts of the Holy Ghost are incompatible with the will to sin, as they are inseparable from charity. So remember, the gifts of the Holy Ghost are incompatible with the will to sin, as they are inseparable from charity. It follows, therefore, that the fear of God, which is numbered among the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, is filial or chaste fear. So when we speak of the seventh of the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, if you start with wisdom as first, it does not talk about worldly fear or even servile fear. That gift of the Holy Ghost is filial fear or chaste fear. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are certain habitual perfections of the soul's powers, whereby they are rendered amenable to the motion of the Holy Ghost. Just as by the moral virtues, the appetitive powers are rendered amenable to the motions of reason. Now, for a thing to be amenable to the motion of a certain mover, the first condition required is that it is non-restrained matter of that mover. This is what filial or chaste fear does, since thereby we revere God and avoid separating ourselves from Him. Hence, according to Augustine, filial fear holds the first place, as it were, among the gifts of the Holy Ghost in the ascending order, and the last place in the descending order. And next we need, it would seem that fear decreases when charity increases. But on the contrary, Augustine says that the fear of God not only begins but also perfects wisdom, whereby we love God above all things and our neighbor as ourselves. Fear is twofold, as stated above. One is filial fear, whereby a son fears to offend his father or to be separated from him. The other is servile fear, whereby one fears punishment. Now, filial fear must needs increase when charity increases, even as an effect increases with the increase of its cause. For the more one loves a man, the more one fears to offend him and to be separated from him. Remember, this is with regards to man. The more one loves a man, the more one fears to offend him or to be separated from him. On the other hand, servile fear, as regards its servility, is entirely cast out when charity comes, although the fear of punishment remains as to a substance. This fear decreases as charity increases, chiefly as regards its act, since the more a man loves God, the less he fears punishment. The more a man loves God, the less he fears punishment. First, because he thinks less of his own good, to which punishment is opposed, and secondly, because the faster he clings, the more confident he is of the reward, and consequently, the less fearful of punishment. So here we have the truth that The reasons we love God, and the more we love God, the less we're going to fear being punished by God. Because the more we love God, the less we love our own good, to which punishment is opposed. In other words, we're only punished because we love ourselves more than we love doing the will of God. And so if we do not love ourselves because we have that love of God, then we do not fear the punishment from God. And the more we cling to God, the more that we know we're serving God and keeping His commandments, the more reason we have to be confident of His reward. And if we have that great confidence that God's going to reward us for keeping His commandments, and we have that great confidence because eternal truth told us He would do just that. If thou wilt enter into life, keep my commandments. So if we love God, we cling to Him, then we do not fear His punishments. The more we love Him, the less we fear being punished for our evil deeds and falling from His grace. Now we need to reflect on whether this fear, the gift of the Holy Ghost, remains in heaven. And the objection would read, it would seem that fear does not remain in heaven, but on the contrary, it is written in the Psalms, the fear of the Lord is holy, enduring forever and ever. Servile fear or fear of punishment will by no means be in heaven, since such a fear is excluded by the security which is essential to everlasting happiness, as stated above. So maybe you're getting confused, but the servile fear will not be in heaven. But filial fear increases with the increase of charity. So it is perfected when charity is made perfect. Hence, in heaven, it will not have quite the same act as it has now. In order to make this clear, we must observe that the proper object of fear is a possible evil, just as the proper object of hope is a possible good. And since the movement of fear is like one of avoidance, fear implies avoidance of a possible arduous evil, for little evils inspire no fear. Now, as a thing's good consists in its staying in its own order, so a thing's evil consists in forsaking its order. I will repeat that and make a comment. Now, as a thing's good consists in its staying in its order. In other words, if you have order in your life, just as the good of the stars, for example, orbiting the earth, they stay in order, as the scripture says. If you make up a good schedule to follow during this holy season of Lent, and you observe it, then that consists in staying in its own order. So as a thing's evil consists in forsaking its order. If you do not keep your good resolutions, you do not keep the commandments of God, then you are forsaking the order that God laid down to live by. Therefore, our good consists in the order God laid down to keep His commandments, to obey the laws of His church, and so forth. And evil consists in forsaking this order laid down by the Supreme Being who created us and keeps us in existence. Again, the order of a rational creature is that it should be under God and above other creatures. Hence, just as it is an evil for a rational creature to submit by love to a lower creature, so too is it an evil for it if it submit not to God, but presumptuously revolt against Him or contemn Him. Now, this evil is possible to a rational creature considered as to its nature on account of the natural flexibility of the free will, whereas in the blessed, it becomes impossible by reason of the perfection of glory. Therefore, the avoidance of this evil that consists in non-subjection to God and is possible to nature but impossible to the state of bliss, will be in heaven, while in this life there is avoidance of this evil as of something altogether possible. There's more, but I'm going to just move on to ask about which beatitude corresponds to the gift of fear, and we will learn that the beatitude of poverty of spirit corresponds to the gift of fear. For Augustine says, the fear of the Lord is befitting the humble of whom it is said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit properly corresponds to fear, because since it belongs to filial fear to show reverence and submission to God, whatever results from this submission belongs to the gift of fear, not from the very fact that a man submits to God. It follows that he ceases to seek greatness either in himself or in another, but seeks it only in God. For that would be inconsistent with perfect subjection to God, wherefore it is written in the Psalms, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will call upon the name of our God. It follows that if a man fear God perfectly, he does not, by pride, seek greatness either in himself or in external goods, namely in honors and riches. So that is what we should all be striving for, is to fear God perfectly. And if we're going to fear God, as the gifts of the Holy Ghost help us to do, then we do not seek by pride greatness either in ourselves or in external goods. In other words, if we have the true spirit of poverty, the Beatitudes, and the gift of fear, we will not be seeking honors and riches. And the definition is also given here. A Beatitude is an act of perfect virtue. All the Beatitudes belong to the perfection of spiritual life, and this perfection seems to require that whoever would strive to obtain a perfect share of spiritual goods needs to begin by despising earthly goods. Wherefore, fear holds the first place among the gifts. Perfection, however, does not consist in the renunciation itself of temporal goods, since this is the way to perfection. Whereas filial fear, to which the beatitude of poverty corresponds, is consistent with the perfection of wisdom. And we know that opposed to the theological virtue of hope is despair and presumption. And we know that despair is a sin. For that which leads men to sins seems not only to be a sin itself, but a source of sins. Now such is despair, for the apostle says of certain men in Ephesians 4:19, who despairing have given themselves up to lasciviousness unto the working of all uncleanness and covetousness. Therefore despair is not only a sin, but also the origin of other sins. According to the philosopher, affirmation and negation in the intellect correspond to search and avoidance in the appetite, while truth and falsehood in the intellect correspond to good and evil in the appetite. Consequently, every appetitive movement which is confirmed of a true intellect is good in itself, while every appetitive movement which is confirmed to a false intellect is evil in itself and sinful. Now the true opinion of the intellect about God is that from him comes salvation to mankind and pardon to sinners. As we read in Ezekiel, I desire not the death of the sinner, but that he should be converted and live. While it is a false opinion, that he refuses pardon to the repentant sinner, or that he does not turn sinners to himself with sanctifying grace. Therefore, just as the movement of hope, which is in conformity with the true opinion, is praiseworthy and virtuous, so the contrary movement of despair, which is in conformity with the false opinion about God, is vicious and sinful. And again, we repeat that this false opinion about God is the fact that you have the opinion that God refuses pardon to the repentant sinner. So if you do not think that God forgives those who repent in their heart, then you have a false opinion about God, and that is vicious and sinful. Now we come to the question of whether there can be despair without unbelief. It would seem that there can be no despair without unbelief, but on the contrary, we know that if we remove that which follows, that which precedes remains, but hope without faith, but hope follows faith. Therefore, when hope is removed, faith can remain, so that not everyone who despairs is an unbeliever. And move on down here. there can be despair just as there can be other mortal sins without unbelief. In other words, you can still believe in God and have despair. And then St. Thomas covers the question whether despair is the greatest of sins. It would seem that despair is not the greatest of sins. And yet we know from that statement that in some sense, at least, it's going to be known as the greatest of sins, that we already studied in a previous class that heresy is one of the greatest of sins, and unbelief is one of the greatest of sins. So let us see how St. Thomas explains this. An incurable sin seems to be most grievous, according to Jeremiah's. Thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is very grievous. Now the sin of despair is incurable, according to Jeremiah's. My wound is desperate so as to refuse to be healed. Therefore, despair is a most grievous sin. Those sins which are contrary to the theological virtues are in themselves more grievous than others. Remember that. Those sins which are contrary to the theological virtues, which are faith, hope, and charity, are in themselves more grievous sins than others. Because, since the theological virtues have God for their object, the sins which are opposed to them imply aversion from God directly and principally. Now, every mortal sin takes its principal malice and gravity from the fact of its turning away from God. For if it were possible to turn to immutable good, even inordinately, without turning away from God, it would not be a mortal sin. Consequently, a sin which first and of its very nature includes aversion from God is most grievous among mortal sins. Now, unbelief, despair, and hatred of God are opposed to the theological virtues. And among them, if we compare hatred of God and unbelief to despair, we shall find that in themselves, that is, in respect to their proper species, they are more grievous. For unbelief is due to a man not believing God's own truth, while the hatred of God arises from man's will being opposed to God's goodness itself, whereas despair consists in a man ceasing to hope for a share of God's goodness. Hence it is clear that unbelief and hatred of God are against God as he is in himself, while despair is against him according as his good is partaken of by us. Wherefore, strictly speaking, it is a more grievous sin to disbelieve God's truth or to hate God than not to hope to receive glory from Him. If, however, despair be compared to the other two sins from our point of view, then despair is more dangerous, since hope withdraws us from evils and induces us to speak for good things, so that when hope is given up, men rush headlong into sin and are drawn away from good works. So remember to always pray every day fervently for the gift of hope, because when hope is given up, men rush headlong into sin and drawn away from good works and end up in despair, and that is the gifts, one of the sins that lead the sins against the Holy Ghost, and they will burn forever in hell. A gloss says on Proverbs, if thou lose hope, being weary of the day of distress, thy strength shall be diminished. Says, nothing is more hateful than despair, for a man that has it loses his constancy, both in the everyday toils of this life, and what is worse, in the battle of faith. And Isidore says, to commit a crime is to kill the soul, but to despair is to fall into hell. With what time remains, I think we should cover a little bit about the virtue of hope from the sacred scriptures, because as we've learned, hope is a supernatural virtue divinely infused by which, with certain confidence, we expect eternal happiness and the means conducing thereto through the assistance of God. The material object of hope is God Himself and the means which lead to the possession of Him. The formal object of hope or motives of hope is the mercy and omnipotence of God and His faithfulness to His promises. Although hope has God for its immediate object, still, since it implies a good not yet possessed, it involves imperfection, and therefore, like faith, which involves imperfect vision, hope will have no existence in heaven. Some indeed have thought that the blessed hope for a continuance of their beatitude and for the resurrection of their bodies. But as St. Thomas points out, the blessed enjoy eternal life which transcends the distinctions of past, present, and future. The resurrection of their bodies is an assured certainty, and therefore cannot be matter for hope, the object of which is the bonum arduum, or the good which is difficult of attainment. The gift, as we've covered, that corresponds with hope is holy fear, and the vices opposed to hope are presumption and despair. And as we read in the Psalms, some of the verses of Scripture that describe hope and its kinds. Now, what is my hope? Is it not the Lord? In other words, that is the reason and the basis why we have hope, is the truthfulness that we believe in God and all that that implies. And as King David says, Thou art my hope, O Lord, from my youth. That is why the more we know God, the more we can love God. And the more we know God, the more we can hope in obtaining eternal happiness, because then we will fear through filial fear to offend such a good loving Father, our God. The Lord shall be the hope of His people, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The glory is the hope of the glory of the sons of God. And St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, which he read just, I think, last Sunday, on Feast of Quincipagesima Sunday, now there remain faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity, as we covered, because once we get to heaven, faith and hope are no longer there, but filial fear and charity remain. And as Job had great confidence and had complete trust in God that he would rise from the dead with a glorified body, he expressed it in the words, "This is my hope, is laid up in my bosom. In God is my salvation and my glory. He is the God of my hope, and my hope is in God." We should always remember what St. Paul wrote to the Romans. We are saved by hope. For we have seen that if we do not have hope, we have despair. And if we have despair, that's the gateway to hell. We are saved by hope, and hope is increased by knowledge and love of God, in preserving and working for the real good, knowing that we keep his commandments, we have great reason to hope that God is truthful to his word. Thou, O Lord, art my hope, should be our constant prayer every day. And remember what St. Paul wrote to Titus. The grace of God our Savior hath appeared to all men, instructing us that we should live godly in this world, looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he hope for? As we continue to study the scriptures, we find more reasons of the fruits of the hope in God. My children, behold the generations of men, and know ye that no one hath hoped in the Lord, and hath been confounded, who hath continued in his commandments, and hath been forsaken, or who hath called upon him, and he despised him. God is compassionate and merciful, and will forgive sins in the day of tribulation, and he is a protector to all that seek him in truth. So please pray every day for an increase in all virtues, but especially the theological virtues. If you have hope, then you will have faith, and you will end up loving God for eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.